We are going to continue our study in the book of Judges. We've been on the book of Judges for five, six, seven messages, I don't know. And we've kind of paused in the story of Gideon. Gideon, there's more written about Gideon than almost any other judge with the exception of Samson. And I guess it's kind of worthy of an additional study. And what I'd like to do is, my plan is, Lord willing, the Spirit continues to impress, is to kind of bring Gideon to a conclusion next week. But we've had three messages on Gideon thus far, and I'd like to kind of pull back and take a 30,000-foot view of Gideon and the overall message, because there's something here that I really don't want us to miss. Gideon, interesting character. And next week, we're going to see kind of a sad way that it all came to end for Gideon. But I don't want to miss the important point of Gideon, who's listed in the book of Hebrews as one of the mighty men of faith. So if you got your Bibles with you, we're going to turn to Judges chapter 6, and we're going to look through some of the key verses for this particular message, Judges chapter 6. And as I get into the story of Gideon, as we look at it, I want to relate a story to you of when Olivia was first born. Barely a year old, barely would talk, and I would ask her a question, and she would always give me the same answer. As a matter of fact, most of my kids gave me this answer, too, when they were really young. I'd look at her, and I'd say, Olivia, how big are you? And she'd look at me, and she said, I am so big. And she would actually lift out her arms like that to give herself more stature, to make herself, I am so big. And indeed, you know, in that first year of life, Olivia actually tripled in weight. And the rate of growth was kind of amazing. But I'm kind of glad it slowed down, because I figured it out. If it kept up by the time she was four, she'd be like 520 pounds. Miracle of growth. It's good. But, you know, we want kids to know when they're growing that how they think about themselves. We want kids to know when they're growing about how they think of themselves matters. We don't want them to think of themselves as weak or insignificant. And we wanted them to think of themselves as so big. And so today, as we're taking the 30,000-foot view of Gideon, what we're going to focus on is not how big we are, but how big our God is. How big is Christ in our life? And I am deeply convinced that the way we live is a consequence of the size of our God and how much we stand in amazement of Him. And the problem with most of us is that our God is too small, or at least our perception of God is that He's too small. We are not convinced that we are absolutely safe in the hands of a fully competent, fully knowing, utterly loving God, ever present, who is so big. And the consequence of that, if I wake up in the morning with a shrunken God, there are consequences, because I'm going to live in a constant state of fear. I'm going to live in a constant state of anxiety, because everything depends on me. And my moves will be governed by whatever circumstances hit me that day. When I have a need, if I live with a shrunken God, I will find it unnatural to pray, because I'm not really sure, to be honest with you, that praying to a God that small really matters. If I live with a shrunken God, when I need to give somebody a strong word of confrontation or challenge, I'm going to pull back, because I'm going to pull my punches, because I don't live in the security of a big God's acceptance. And I worry too much about what other people are going to think, and I become a slave of other people's opinions. If I face a temptation and I live with a shrunken God, if I face a temptation to speak deceitful words or to avoid problems, I might just do it. Or if I can get credit for something at work that doesn't really belong to me, if I don't trust that there's a God who sees in secret and rewards one day, then I might just do it. If someone gets mad at me or disapproves me and I get all twisted up in knots because I don't have the security of knowing that a really big God loves me and I'm completely secured and that He cares for me and what a difference it makes about, and so what difference does it make about how other people think about me? When I live with a small God, I shrink. because I offer prayers without faith. I offer worship without awe. I offer to serve without joy. I suffer without hope. There are real consequences to living a life when we don't know how big God is. And as a result, is a life that goes stagnation and fear, a loss of vision and inability to hang on and to see it through. And it's against this backdrop that the writers of Scripture never tire of telling us, you don't live with some little tribal God. You serve a big God. So whatever you need, whatever you face, one thing I want you to get through this message is that our God is big enough. Whatever your weakness, our God is stronger. And we're going to look today what it's like to live with a God that's so big. And so we're going to go back to the story of Gideon. And just as way of review, the Midianites, or nomadic people, have been constantly attacking and coming into the promised land. And the texts actually say they're kind of like swarms of locusts. There's so many of them. And they would take all the crops and all the things get so bad. And we're told that the Israelites were living in caves and holes in the ground. And the Israelites had not paid attention to God for a very long time. But often, as we're apt to do when we're in pain, all of a sudden they start calling out to God, help us, help us. And so God comes to probably one of the most unlikely men in all of the Old Testament at this time period. He comes to a guy by the name of Gideon, and it starts out and it says, and an angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak, which was in, and the next word is actually Oprah. Yeah. For the less spiritually inclined, you know, you get the questions of like, Oprah's in the Bible. Is it okay for me to watch Oprah? No, it's not okay to watch Oprah. ESPN, that's biblical. Oprah, no. But this angel comes to this man by the tree over at Oprah and says, hail, mighty man of valor. And we picked up on that passage, but I want to get and take kind of a fresh look at it. The angel comes to Oprah that pertaineth unto Joash the Abzarite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, we've covered this before, but for those of y'all that are just joining us, we want to look at the details here because they're often significant to the story. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press, and we found out the reason he was doing that is so that he wouldn't be discovered by the Midianites and wouldn't take his food away. But there's a little bit more to it than just that, lack of discovery. The wine press, and a couple other things you need to know about being able to thresh wheat in a wine press, whereas you thresh wheat typically in a wide open field with a bunch of wind blowing that helps carry away the chaff, when you do it in a wine press, what you're doing is you're doing it in a stony little pit in a very confined area. And so in being able to do a lot of wheat at a time, you got to be able to do a little bit of wheat at a time. So you can get a full appreciation for what I'm talking about. Think of making a cup of coffee one thimble at a time. That's what we're talking about here. So Gideon is living a life of fear. He's living a life that's in a big pain. It's not going very well for him. And so we're told this because it's crucial to the story that we get the right picture of who Gideon is. Everybody here familiar with the Andy Griffith Show? Please say yes. Because I was teaching my law class last semester, and I'm like, well, y'all know Andy Griffith Show. And they're like, huh? And I'm like, dude. The Andy Griffith Show. I mean, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? It's mostly kids. Okay, good. And some of our kids are shaking their head. Shame on. Okay, anyway. Andy Griffith Show. There's this character by the name of Barney. Everybody knows Barney. Nervous Nelly, weak little Barney. We are told these stories about Gideon in the wine press for a reason. We are not dealing with Thor. We are not dealing with Clark Kent. We're dealing with Barney. So whenever you hear the words Gideon, for the rest of this message, I want you to think of Barney. An angel of the Lord comes to Barney and he says, hail, mighty men of valor. This guy is not a confidence guy. This guy is not a strong man. He's no Samson. He's not a big kind of guy. He wouldn't, if he was being in a movie, he's not going to be portrayed by Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is a coward. This is a man of fear. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor. He says to Barney Fife, and of course it doesn't make any sense to Gideon at all. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. Now, kind of an interesting grammatical point here, because the angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with thee. Now, that's in the second person singular. So actually, he's saying it, and it's not second person singular, grammarians. Y'all know what I'm saying here. It's actually being said, the Lord is with you, in particular, Gideon. Not just some generic, the Lord is with us all, but the Lord is with you in particular. And then Gideon. Gideon can't even comprehend it, because Gideon doesn't live a life of a God who is so big. Gideon lives a life with a shrunken God. And he says, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all of his miracles which our father told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So Gideon lives with a little distant, not very powerful, far away kind of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a consequence of living a life like that. Because when you live a life with a little God, is the consequence is that you live in a world without dreams or possibilities. For things really can't change. Your anthem is that song by Kansas, we're just dust in the wind. All we are is just dust in the wind. As things were yesterday, so they'll be tomorrow. My habits, my failures, my relationships, my flaws, my problems, my heartaches. So I'm just going to learn to live life threshing wheat in a wine press, because it's not really going to get any better. My neighborhood, my schools, my community, my world. Because the Midianites are just too big. And my job is just to survive. Just plod through another day, just pressing wheat in a wine press. Judges chapter 6, verse 14. And the Lord said unto him, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, how would you assess Gideon's self-image right here? This is not a very strong, not a very confident, not so big kind of guy. He has found a way of viewing himself, and here's the deal with Gideon. He has found a way of viewing himself that will rationalize his passivity. Have you ever known anybody to do that? To rationalize their passivity just because of all the problems they've had in their background. You just don't understand. And he's had a way of viewing himself that'll justify his saying no to God's great call in his life, to the great adventure that he was born to. He has found a way of viewing himself that's not very exciting at all, not very much life in it, and it does rationalize his passivity and his self-centered existence. And essentially, he's saying, God, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the weakest in my family. And God says to him, Gideon, go in your natural charm and your good looks, because they're utterly sufficient for the task. Bible doesn't actually say that. I just made that one up. God doesn't say go in your natural good looks because you're utterly sufficient. It says, and the Lord says to him, no, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And this is the hinge for everything on which this story turns. Not just for Gideon, but for you and me as well. Because it's at this point when God says, go Gideon, I'm going to be with you. When Jesus says to each of his children, my name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so that whole with us kind of attitude, that whole with us kind of phrase, I mean, that changes everything for you and for me and for Gideon. All of a sudden, the unthinkable becomes thinkable. All of a sudden, the can't be done becomes unstoppable. That's what it's like to live with a God who's so big. And so the writer of Scripture poses this question for you and for me. How big is your God? Because one who is greater than you has come, because our God comes to Barney Fife's. Hey, Gideon, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to live your life hiding. You don't have to thresh your wheat in the wine press. You got a great big God. He's so big, and I've called you to do something. Now get on with it. And he tells Gideon to begin by tearing down the altars that had been built to the god Baal, that the Midianites and many other people in ancient Mesopotamia had worshipped. Now, so y'all know, Baal is a tribal god, and we've touched on this in the past, but Baal is a tribal god, and there was a lot of cultic prostitution that was around, that centered around his worship. It had absolutely nothing to do with righteousness, with justice, with ethics, with doing good. It was a very self-centered, very self-pleasured kind of religion. All about them. Here's the worst part of it. And all that stuff was kind of tied up into this agrarian society of thinking, if we do this, then we will get crops. If we do this, then we will get blessings. It was kind of a quid pro quo kind of religion. I'm going to do for you, little God, so that you can do for me. Unfortunately, a lot of people still have that kind of faith. And God says, Gideon, here's what I want you to do, and here's how I want you to start it. I want you to go, and I want you to tear down the altar to Baal. Now, here's the problem. The altar to Baal had not been built by the Midianites. The altar to Baal had been built by the Israelites. The very people of God are the one that actually built this altar to Baal. And worse yet, it was built by Gideon's father. I want you to think about that. Now, how often do you think that Gideon stood up to his dad? Judges chapter 6, verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 of his men servants and did as the Lord said to him, and so it was because he feared his father's house. This is Barney Fife. And the men of the city. This is Barney Fife. We're dealing with a coward. That he could not do it by day, he did it by night. He didn't want anybody to see it. He didn't want any investigation. The only problem is that his people sold him down the river and there was a leak. And so his father finds out about it and finds out that it was Gideon. And everybody wonders what his father's going to do. And his dad says to the men in town, hey, you know what? Judges chapter 6, verse 31. If he be a god, let him plead for himself. And I want you to pause and just think about how amazing God is. We turn off the PS3. We turn off we stop thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon. Just pause for just a second to, like Brother Richard joined us this morning. Pause to think just how amazing God is. God has come to Gideon. And by this moment, there's been an angel who's touched something, set the rock on fire. You know, Gideon has recognized him. We've done the whole fleece thing, right? Gideon is kicking, and he's starting to do it, and then he tears down the altar to Baal, but he does it by night because he's a coward. He doesn't tell anybody because he's a coward, and Gideon gets found out. And now his father is going to actually plead his case for him. So kind of pause for just a second to think about this. When Gideon so imperfectly starts to turn and starts to live the "my God is so big" kind of life, it actually gets contagious, even though he's doing it quite imperfectly. Because when you live a true "my God is so big," you don't have to do things by night. You don't have to do things in secret. You can be open and notorious about it because you're so big kind of God is going to take care of you. But so Gideon's doing the job imperfectly, and yet God is still doing his job perfectly. And so by Gideon's answer and obedience of faith, he's doing what he's supposed to do, and God does far beyond what Gideon's even accomplishing. Just as an interesting point there. And so his father says to all the townspeople, get so upset because this dude's torn down their God to the pagan deity. He says, look, if this God's so powerful, let him defend himself. We're not done. And so now then we come to the point, and it's time for us, like Israel, to begin to worship the true God. Gideon's big God faith is contagious. It touches the heart of his father, probably much to the surprise of Gideon. And now it's time for the big test. God calls Gideon now to go up to the Midianites to free his people. Gideon is scared, so he goes back to God. God's already commanded him. God has already given him the promise. And Gideon goes back and says, Lord, if. Lord, verse 36. Lord, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Now, you've probably heard the phrase, I want to set out a fleece, as a way of getting to know what God wants me to do. And people sometimes use this idea. What I want to notice about this idea is that the idea of setting out a fleece is not really a positive thing. God had already promised Gideon what he was going to do. The fleece was not an expression of trust. The fleece was actually an expression of unbelief and immature faith. Because I say this because sometimes people will use this kind of fleece idea to try and manipulate God in superstitious kind of ways. It reminds me of a story about the man. He's on a diet, but he's really craving a donut. And he says, Lord, I really want a donut, but I don't know if it's part of the bigger plan. So, Lord, if there is a parking space in front of the donut shop, when I pass through, I'll know that that's a sign and that I need to go to the donut shop. And sure enough, on the fifth time around, he found a parking space. The fleece idea, looking for God in little bitty, you know, it's obviously a sign. I have to really caution you that that's really a sign of immature faith. It's much deeper than that. God does give signs. But looking in signs, you know, Jesus, you got to balance that out with Jesus' statement, an evil generation seeketh after a sign, you know. It's much deeper than just looking for the signs. It's about relationship. Amen. Being able to hear the voice of God through the scriptures and through his word and through the people that he sends in your life. And we do this kind of things with the fleece, and Gideon is doing it like that. But God is gracious, and he does the fleece still for Gideon twice, and finally Gideon goes. And in chapter 7, they're going to war against the Midianites. And Gideon sends out a call for nearby tribes to join him. And he recruits 32,000 soldiers. Now, the problem is that Midian has 135,000 soldiers. And so now Gideon is outnumbered by a ratio of 4-1. And God comes to Gideon and he says, the enemy has 135,000 troops. You only have 32,000 troops. We got a numbers problem. And Gideon's like, woohoo, God, I'm so glad you saw that. I mean, we're outnumbered 4-1. Where do you want me to get the other people? And God says, no. You got it all wrong. You got too many people. God says, Lord, you pass math? Lord says, let's get rid of a few of these people. No, Gideon, I'm going to do this because you don't even need nearly 32,000 because this is my battle and I want you to get rid of a bunch of your soldiers. I want you to send everybody home who is afraid. In other words, Barney, I want you to send all the other scaredy cats home too. And so 22,000 people have a morale problem and they all go home. So Gideon is now left with 10,000 soldiers. He's outnumbered 13-1. And God comes again and God says, Gideon, we got a numbers problem. Gideon's like, you know what? I really don't think I need your help anymore. God says, no. I want you to get rid of more people. I want you to take people to the brook, and everybody that bends down and drinks out of the brook, I want you to go ahead and get rid of them. I want you to get the people who drink like a dog and lap the water out of them. Now, I have heard in my 47 years on this earth, I've heard a wide variety of why God would choose a bunch of dog lappers. I mean, think about this for just a second. And I've heard a wide range of speculation. And as I've grown in the ministry, I am convinced that there is one view that is utterly just wrong. And maybe y'all have heard it too. And I want to dispel you of this, what I think is an erroneous view. There's this idea that people that were dog lappers would lap and they would keep their eyes out. And so they were so much better because they were always attentive. That's actually not the case. There was nowhere, it wasn't until the, there's nowhere in the Bible where dogs are mentioned in a positive way. I know, it wasn't until the unction of the Holy Spirit that we saw the usefulness of dogs and how they could be used as mascots and things like that. Call nothing I've made unclean. Everything changed with Jesus. Now we can put them on our red bulldog uniforms. Anyway, so generally, and some of the writings of the time period actually bear this out. People that laughed like dogs didn't do it because they were so alert. They did it because they're so nervous. Do you understand? God is actually getting a whole army of Barney Fifes. 300 Barney Fifes. And they're all lapping up going, oh, where's the next person going to attack me from? So God has his army of scaredy cats. And now Gideon is outnumbered and the ratio is just staggering. And so he brought the people down into the water, and the Lord said, Gideon, everyone that lappeth water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Judges chapter 7, verse 5. Why did he choose the dog lappers? Because he wanted the weakest, he wanted the scaredest, because he wanted to make sure that everybody understood that the battle is the Lord's. Gideon doesn't get any credit. His little army of 300 didn't get any credit. So the biblical culture, the dog, kind of a derogatory term. Dog lappers. There's one Old Testament scholar, a guy by the name of Doug Stewart. He writes, dog lappers, when you think of dog lappers, think of them as kind of geeky, kind of nervous nerds. So I'm not out on a limb here. So these are not the elite troops. This is not Navy SEAL Team 6. The whole point, God is winnowing down these troops so that it would be real clear that when the battle is won, it was won by God. And that Israel would be able to break the cycle of sin of trusting these little bitty false gods. And they could trust in a God who is so big. And so as mentioned, the ratio is outrageous. The ratio is actually Midian has 450 soldiers to every one soldier that Israel has. And God has a reason for this. He gives Gideon one more miraculous sign, and finally Gideon has enough courage to move forward. Just that much. Not much more. And the sign that he gives them is a couple of Midianite soldiers that are talking, and Gideon overhears them, and he's just absolutely convinced. Gideon has a very immature faith. And we're going to see next week how that kind of immature faith really hurts him and brings him to a very inauspicious kind of ending. Gideon has a very immature faith, but fact of the matter is God is so big, so even with Gideon's immature faith, the Midianites take off running. As a matter of fact, the Israelites didn't even have to hack anybody. And if you read the story, it's kind of fascinating. They have some torches. The Midianites actually wind up killing all themselves. And by the end of the day, there's 15,000 Midianites that are just fleeing and running. God really wins the battle. But the Bible's really clear. That Gideon is not the only guy in the Bible who wrestles with fear. You know, God says, Gideon, this is my battle. You don't have to live in fear. But Gideon does. And he's not the only guy who does. Pretty much all the giants do. Abraham lived in fear. Moses was afraid. Joshua was afraid. David was afraid. Elijah lived in fear. Peter lived in fear. All the disciples lived in fear. Everybody lives with some amount of fear. And in fact, the single most common command in the Bible is, fear not. Don't be afraid. And the number one reason associated with it is fear not is because the number one reason associated with fear not is because I am with you. I am so big. God says you don't have to handle this on your own, and I'll be with you. And now the question is how about us? Does anybody here wrestle with fear or with worry or stressed? Interesting thing. A couple of years ago, there was an article that came out in the New York Times. And it says that scientists working on the Human Genome Project have identified what's called the worry gene. And the worry gene is its gene identified as gene number SLC684. And on that is a chromosome 17Q12. And if you have a short version of 17Q12, you're prone to worry. They've identified. And now at least half the congregation is like, do I have the short version of 17Q12? Well, actually, there's actually some people that are actually predisposed to worry. And it gets in our heart. And I want to tell you what I'm learning these days now, and it's kind of hard to put into words. When I wake up in the morning, sometimes I'm tempted to be overwhelmed by all the stuff that I think I have to do. And I sit at my desk and I think about all the problems that I don't know how to solve, all the really important outcomes that I cannot control. My kids, my family, my relationship, this ministry that I'm a part of. And sometimes, to tell you the truth, my inner Barney Fife starts to kick in. And it's in those moments these days. And it's not all the time, not by a long, 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 long shot. But to be honest with you, in a way, there's coming a time that there's times that I've never really quite experienced before. And these days I'm finding moments when it's like I hear Jesus just kind of whisper to me and assure me, John, you and I are going to walk through this together. Just you and me. And if you will depend on me when everything else outside of your control that you can't figure out, that you don't know what the outcomes are, and I'm not going to tell you what those outcomes are, but if you'll depend on me, if you'll just trust me, if you'll just seek to be submitted to me and say, okay, God, my life is in your hand. If you do that, I'll give you strength inside of you that will surprise you. And I'll be more than adequate to help you cope with whatever you're facing. And I'm finding those moments more regularly because I have a lot of Barney Fife in me. And I think it's kind of why the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Sitting in prison, I can face anything that life has to throw at me through him who gives me strength. Because nobody else can give this to you. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, nobody. Your circumstances, your natural ability, your riches, your wealth, they can't give this kind of peace to you. This is between you and God. And if you don't know Jesus, then I think this is the word for you today. I think Jesus' word for you today is, I am bigger than your problems. I am bigger than your failures. I am bigger than your regrets, many though they be. I'm bigger than your sin. I'm bigger than your guilt. And though I'm bigger than any issue that's facing your life. And if you will let me, if you will open the door to your heart, you will get to know me as your forgiver. You're going to get to know me as your strength. And you're going to get to know me as your friend. Because I've been all those all along. You just haven't known about it. Because only Jesus makes the big God kind of life possible. There is no other. Only Jesus makes the big God kind of life possible, because it's on the cross that God is bigger than our sin. On the cross that God is bigger than our regret. On the cross that God is bigger than our failures and our hurts. And it's in the empty tomb from which Jesus comes forth that we see God as bigger than death itself. Bigger than disease, bigger than pain, bigger than suffering. No other faith does this. And if you know Jesus, I think you can hear him speak to you through the words of Scripture. And let me tell you what he's saying. I know about the Midianites in your life. I know about those things that are overwhelming you at this moment. I know about your fear. I know about your worries. I know about your kids. I know what you've lost. I know about the divorce. I know about the crumbling marriage. I know about the abortion. I know about the job failure. I know about where you are stagnant. I know where the dreams have died. I know that you feel overwhelmed. I know that you don't know where to turn. But I have better dreams for you. And if you'll just ask, if you'll just seek me every day, I will be as big a presence in your life as you will let me be. Because I am so big. That's the Jesus that we worship. When we look at the message of Gideon, and we see his imperfect faith, and we see the problems that overwhelmed him, and we see the solution is God. In every story that you read in this Bible, the common theme is that the solution is always God through the person of Jesus Christ. And for his children and his family, you have rights and privileges that you just cannot even fathom. You think that you worship an all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-worshipful God who's so, so big. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, he's bigger than that. He's bigger than you can ever imagine. And there's consequences to it. So don't feel overwhelmed. Don't feel repressed. Don't be bogged down by your hurts and your pains and your disappointments and your failures and your sin. There's no sin too big enough. There's no hurt too bad. There's no problem too large that our God, with God kind of life that he beckons us to, can't be fixed. That's why we call him Emmanuel.